All this came about because of the sermon I did on Hannah a couple weeks ago. I remember one of the things that I ended up thinking about the most was this whole idea that prayer can change your circumstances, but prayer should change you. And that's the whole point of prayer. And so I started looking at that and looking through what the scriptures say about prayer all the way through it. And I think you'll be amazed when it all comes together that the lion's share of all these things that are said about prayer are designed to change you. Not to get your request. You can get a request, but it's designed to affect you in your walk with the Lord. So what I want to talk about, let's begin by looking at Psalm 66. And the first thing I want to talk about is prayer and unconfessed sin. It's a very important thing to understand. If you have unconfessed sin, then God says, don't waste your breath. Notice what David writes in Psalm 66 in verse 18. He said, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's what God says. If I regard wickedness or iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. So I can't be living in sin and say, God, I have some prayer requests that I talked to you about. God said, I'm not listening. You're going to see how this works all night long with almost everything. See, prayer implies communion with God. You see, that's what it implies. But we just say, no, prayer's just my list. I just give God my list and see what he does with it. It's not like that at all. Go with me to Proverbs, next book, Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, he'll find compassion. See, God says, look, you can't do this. You can't have sin between me and you and then say, oh, I have some prayer requests I'd like you to do. God says, no, I'm not going to operate from that point of view. It doesn't work that way. And it's interesting, once we're in sin, we often think about it and we wonder why God doesn't answer. Go with me now to Isaiah 59. I want you to see Isaiah 59. And here's what's happening. Remember, Isaiah is a pre-exilic prophet. In other words, Isaiah is prophesying to try to get them to repent and turn back to God before they go into captivity. And they're not listening. And one of the things the people of Israel were saying at the time was this, why doesn't God answer prayer like he used to? I mean, when Elijah and them were praying, all kinds of things were answered. We get nothing. So God wants to respond to that. So what he does is he says here in these first two verses, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that, he said, he does not hear. Same idea. You see, your sin is, where is God? Where are you? You see, this becomes a very important part of this, of how we end up doing this. It's sort of like the same idea in Isaiah 1, but that's whenever God starts saying things, I hate everything you do. I hate your offerings. I hate your holy days. I hate your festivals. I hate them all. And it's like, well, wait, you told us to do these. And he goes, but not in sin. You can't just go through motions and think you're going to fool me. So God said, I hate these. And the same thing applies to prayer. Unconfessed sin is a barrier between you and God. So one of the things, obviously, in a sense, that when you're going to do something like that, you really want to be able to pray the way that you should. I find something fascinating. So far as this extended, I want you to go with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. In verse 16, this is what God tells the prophet Jeremiah. Now remember, Jeremiah has a pretty tough job. He's one of the pre-exilic prophets. And by the way, God said, I set you apart since from the womb to be my prophet, and you're going to have to do it. And oh, by the way, nobody will ever listen to a word you say. They will not listen. Now go do it. So Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, I mean, just that idea that knowing if God told you you're having no success, you're having no success. So just imagine going doing your job knowing you're not going to have any success. Well, in verse 16, he says this, as for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up and cry or pray for them. Do not intercede with me. I will not hear you. Don't even intercede for me. They're in sin. So one of these ideas, and you can see this again, I can't live in sin and expect God to want to listen to my prayers. It's the ultimate form of hypocrisy. I mean, that's the whole point of it. That's what I'm doing. Now, so then we'll move to the second one and a very different idea, but go with me to James chapter 4 in the New Testament. James 4. And James writes this in verse 3. He says, you ask, there's your prayer life, you don't receive. Why? Because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. God says, if you pray from a selfish point of view, I'm not going to give you it, no matter what. If you're praying from a selfish point of view, I'm not giving it to you. Notice he said, that's why you're not getting anything. You want to do it on yourself. You're praying for you. And you have to think about your prayers. Do I ever do something like that? It's sort of very much like the first part. You know, it's that whole idea. But I mean, and the reason for that is if I'm selfish, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you know, where your treasure is where your heart is. So you can't pretend like your heart's with God and your treasure is looking for something else, your own selfishness. I think that in the book of Psalms, Psalm 37, you know the verse. It's a great verse. It's one of my favorites in the Old Testament. David writes, delight yourself in the Lord, and what? And he'll give you the desires of your heart. We kind of misinterpret that. We think if I delight myself in the Lord, he's going to give me everything I want. But the part you got to understand is I have to delight myself, what? In the Lord. Not the stuff I want. If I delight myself in the Lord, guess what? My want list changes. That's the whole point. See, and so he said, I'll give you the desires of your heart. And it's amazing. We take that verse as a promise and then say, this is how I can get what I want. And it's like you're missing the whole point. You have to desire, you see, you have to have your desire for the Lord in this situation. There's no place in your prayer life for selfishness or anything quite like selfishness in that way. Now, go with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And I'll show you an example of what I'd call a selfish prayer. Verse 13. And someone in the crowd said to him, Rabbi, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And he said, man, who appointed me judge and arbitrator over you? And he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Why am I going to respond to you? Make sure I get my part. Why? See the greed. Jesus understands his heart, and Jesus says, look, what we're talking about here is simply your greed. That's the way I see this whole thing working. Remember in Matthew chapter 20, James and John's mother, remember her prayer request? Oh, by the way, when you come into your kingdom, I want my two sons right there, one on your right hand, one on your left. I want them the next in command. What is she praying? Selfishness. And you expect Jesus is going to answer that. Oh, yeah, I'll give you what you want. That's nonsense. You see, he knows my heart. If I'm praying from a selfish perspective, I'm wasting my breath. You see, I can't do that. That's a very important part of this whole thing. So we have to examine our motives when we pray. There's no question about that. One of the ways you can help yourself with this, I learned this many, many years ago, and it works for me. But I remember somebody wrote something on prayer, when I think it was in the 1970s, and I really liked it. But he said whenever he prays, there's two things he said you have to understand when you pray. And to avoid your selfishness, make sure you do both. The first thing he said we pray for, and this is everybody, your petition. What that mean? What I'm asking God for. Okay, I'll give you an example. I used to get these often, but, you know, Pastor, would you be praying? My brother-in-law is going to have a biopsy surgery and praying that it's benign. Please pray for him. That's the petition. But he said, you also have to have a spiritual desire. And I'll tell you how that would be evidenced. Well, let me ask you something. Is your brother-in-law a believer? No, I don't think so. Well, let's pray that this event and this trauma would be used to bring him to the Lord. Is your brother-in-law a believer? No, I think he is a believer. Well, let's pray that he has peace through this whole process. You see, there should always be a spiritual desire besides your petition. And a lot of times we just pray the petition and we're done with it. That's what I want. I just want the petition done. Well, how about spiritually? I don't even want to think about that. I just want the petition done. You see, that really changes things. You know, but what it does is it helps you avoid this whole idea of being selfish whenever you do that. Now, go with me to Mark chapter 11. Verse 25. This will be the third thing. And whenever you stand praying, okay, remember that. Now, the context here, you can't be missed. You're praying. Okay, so you can't say, well, what's he really talking? He's talking about when you're praying. He said, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. What? Yeah. Why? So that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you for your transgressions. And then the second part's in brackets, not likely in the oldest text, but it says, and if you do not forgive, neither will your Father for in heaven forgive your transgressions. Now, Jesus has said that before, and remember, Peter decided to look righteous and said to him, well, how many times would you forgive somebody? Up to three? Peter loved that because it made it look like he's really spiritual. The rabbis would say twice, you know, once you forgive, second time, shame on you, you don't forgive. And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven, which from that point of view, there's a numbers of perfection. You never stop forgiving. Oh, by the way, that's why I never stop forgiving you. Just think if I had a limit of how many times I would have to forgive you. So notice, I cannot expect God to answer my prayer when I have an unforgiving spirit. That's what he's saying. You can't do it. If you're going to pray and there's someone you haven't forgiven, you better forgive them. You see, and it's amazing how we sort of pray in a vacuum and none of these things seem to apply, but all these things really apply to us. In Ephesians chapter 4, you can go there with me, verse 32. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Notice what Paul writes there, and he gives us an idea here. And be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving each other, here it comes, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So what's the depth of my forgiveness? Just as God has forgiven me. What's the frequency of my forgiveness? Just as God has forgiven me. You cannot ever justify before God that you're not forgiving someone. There's no justification to that. None. We cannot do that. We're the forgiven people. You see, and what are we forgiven for? Because we're lovable? No. Because we're well-intentioned? No. None of those things are true. We're forgiven on the unmerited favor of God, His grace and His mercy. That's how we forgive. You see, that's how we are to forgive. And notice, these are always, all three of these, unconfessed sin, selfishness, forgiveness. Don't expect God to be answering your prayers if you're doing any of these. See, that's the point that I'm trying to make here, is it's kind of an amazing thing. This one is probably, if you know the verse, you won't be stunned, but if you don't, you'll be stunned. Okay, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to go into the husbands and wives things, but I'm going to give you some context here. Peter's talking about marriage. Okay, I'll start with a woman. I won't explain it. That's for another time. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by the behavior, he says, of their wives. Okay? Then he goes in verse 7 and says this, you husbands, likewise, you live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Now let me explain that one. I will explain that. That doesn't mean she's weaker than you are. With the word weaker vessel, I'll give you an image that you'll remember. Women are vases, men are buckets. Now you understand. A woman is a vase and a man's a bucket. Do you handle a vase any different than you handle a bucket? That's the understanding way. I mean, see, it shows there that God said you're so much weaker than me. I'm so much, that's not what it says. That's what he's saying, but watch. He said, in an understanding way, because as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now watch, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You have real struggles in your marriage, unforgiving spirit in your marriage. Good luck with your prayer life. You're hindering your prayer life. You said, we don't even think like that. No, prayer life's totally separate. I'm just letting them know what I'm. No. You see, and you say, why would he pick that out? Well, simply because the one flesh union between a man and a woman, between a husband and wife, is the object lesson for all cultures for all time of how God can relate to a human being. You see, that's the way this works. If you want to know how God can relate to a person, look at a marriage. And if you think about the average person saying right now, well, that's not so hot. I don't even know anyone has a good marriage. We should have great marriages. You see, that's the whole point. But did you ever think the way you relate to your spouse has a big effect on your prayer life? See, it's important. That's a very important thing for us to be able to remember that just as well as everything else. Now, go with me back to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. So I've dealt with prayer in your sin, prayer in selfishness, prayer in forgiveness, prayer in your marriage, and now prayer in your giving. Watch. Verse 13. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. I love that. What is crying for myself? Prayer? Is it a prayer in a difficult time? Help me? Yes. He said, but when the poor cry to you, you don't do anything. So I'm not going to even answer you. Wow. That seems kind of, wow. Well, go back to Proverbs 19 for a moment. He says, verse 17 of Proverbs 19, is simply this. He says right there, he says, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. You see, the whole point of giving is completely different than our cultural and even church cultural view of what giving is. I mean, the churches are as notorious about trying to get giving as the people are trying to resist giving. I mean, that's the whole point. But the whole idea of giving, this start out with this thing. God doesn't need money. Understand that. He's not looking for some money. He's God. He doesn't need money. That's the whole, see, he doesn't need that. But what does God want? He wants us to be a conduit for him to help others. That's the point. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. These are all things. These are important. So he says, look, if you have money, then use it. And I love the passage in 1 Timothy 6, a great place. He said, when you speak to those who are wealthy in this world, just tell them a couple things. First thing, tell them this. Tell them never to get their significance or their security from money. Now, I want you to think about that because, let's be honest, if you have money, what's the two things that go right along with it in our culture? Security and significance. I mean, even security. I just heard a local lady on the news on Monday morning say that the experts now say that you could not retire in our country comfortably without your assets being at least $1.5 million. Wow. Now, I know there's inflation. But when my dad retired and then he died, his total assets at his life savings was $6,000. And yet everyone lived. You see, but what? I feel insecure. I need more to be secure. And then you know it with significance. Do we get significance from our funding? Yes. I wear what you can't. I eat where you won't. See what I mean? I live everything. I drive what you can't. Everything. We got to be careful with that. Now, understand what he says in 1 Timothy is, if you're wealthy in this world, the first thing he says, and people often miss this, enjoy it. I love that. You got money, enjoy it. That's great. You see, you don't have to feel like, oh, man, I can't. No, he said enjoy it. But be ready to share when I bring people into your life that have needs. You see, you just be ready to help. That's what God says he has to work for us and the way in which we should go about something like that. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 9, God says, look, if you understood giving, you'd understand this way. Whenever you give, he says, do not give ever grudgingly or of necessity. You have to give. And I have actually seen him on TVs. You have to give. I think that's called necessity. And then grudgingly. He said, do not do that. Do not do that. He said, the Lord loves what kind of giver? Cheerful. Hilarion, which is the word hilarious. I love giving. Wow. You see, that should be all of us. And Jesus says, when you give that way, let me explain what I'll do for you. You'll receive it all back, shaken, sifted, and pressed down. I'll overflow your cup. In other words, the more you give, the more God will give you, so the more you can give. But we're a little cautious of that, right? I don't know. What if I give and take a hit? You know, I don't know how that's going to work. Well, the point of it is, that's the idea. Remember, the point of the idea is this. To whom much is given, much is expected in everything. So if you're given funding by the Lord, he expects something. He expects your heart. Your treasure can't be with what you have. The treasure has to be with the Lord. And so the giving idea has a major effect on us and the way that we do this. And it's kind of an interesting thing from that point of view. Go with me also, I guess, to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Now notice what he says. In verse 14, Paul says this, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. The Philippians sent money to Paul as he was arrested to try to keep him going, help him. He says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even the Thessalonians, you sent a gift more than once for my needs, even when I was in Thessalonica. And it's interesting. Now, what was he says, not that I seek a gift in itself. It's not about me getting the money. It's really about your heart. And he says, and if you do that, look at verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's an easy thing. It's just a blessing. You see, we have to be, in a sense, giving people. That's the way this thing works. And it affects even down to our prayer life. The next one is in Ephesians 6. And this one to me is a self-admission. I'll explain that as I look at it. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. And so he says, with all prayers and petition, pray at all times. Then what? What's he say? In what sphere? In what? In the Spirit. And with this in view, he says, on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And so we're told there that we are to pray in the Spirit. In verse 20 of Jude says exactly the same thing. You need to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a reason for that. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verses 26 and 27. Now he says this, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't think it's because we're in sin or selfishness here. Have you ever had a kind of, someone describes a situation and you say, well, I'm not sure how I want to pray for that. Like, how should I pray for that whole situation? You say, I'm not exactly sure. See, that's what he's saying. There are some times when we wouldn't know what that was. But notice he says, in the same way the Spirit also helps in our weakness, we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself, he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit says, I can intercede for you and I will pray for you. And remember, he indwells us and he prays for us. Sometimes when we're not sure how to pray, and I don't know if you've done that, but I've done that often. Father, I don't know exactly how to pray here, but with the Spirit of God, please make it known to you how we should pray in this situation. I'm not sure how to pray in this exact situation. Some things are a little bit difficult for me. Now, that implies something, though. In Ephesians, Paul says that don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation, you know, foolishness. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the word filled there doesn't mean filled up. It means controlled by. So the point of it would be, I need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit's not controlling me, he's not going to intercede for me. And by the way, doesn't he always control me? No, not at all. Remember, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. How would we grieve the Holy Spirit? Live in sin. Yeah, just live in sin. That grieves God. You see, so the point of it is, I have to be in relationship with the Spirit for the Spirit to intercede for me. And that's what it means to pray in the Spirit. From that point of view, sometimes he will pray for me in a way that I probably would never pray for myself. Now, number seven, let's go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In verse 14, he says, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything, this sounds good, till the next phrase, according to his will, he hears us. Notice that wasn't, oh, understand them. That wasn't, he will give it to us, he hears us. The implication of this verse is, if I pray not according to his will, does he hear me? He says no. Now, I know he hears everything. I'm not talking that, but no. It has to be according to your will. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Because you would think that that would be the universal prayer for all of us all the time. Isn't it? I mean, think of something like what Jesus went through in Gethsemane and just how horrible it was. And he's sweating droplets of blood. It's the night before he's going to be judged for sin and become sin on the cross and experience the wrath of God for the sins of the world, unimaginable to me. And he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. That's his petition. But what's his desire? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. You see, though, and I've actually seen preachers on TV that said, anyone who prays for the will of God to be done, it's not exercising no faith in God at all. That's no faith in. You have to tell God what you want. You see, and you can tell it, and then he'll do what you tell him. It's so wrong in so many ways, but we have to pray for the will of God. You see, that's, and by the way, that's not easy. I mean, that's not easy. If you're really struggling in a relationship with somebody, and there's a lot of hurt going back and forth, okay? Say you're in a marriage and there's been some really grievous things that have happened, and they happen in all marriages. Okay. What don't you feel like doing? What you don't feel like doing is, I don't know. I get people all the time, they come in, Pastor, this cannot be restored. The hurt's too deep. Well, and you ask the question, let me just ask a simple question. What do you think the will of God is? I know. See, I can't, you don't, the will of God's the will of God. I need to pray in the will of God. God, and here's the point. If I want to pray for the will of God, now watch, I need to know what? The will of God. You see what I mean? That becomes a very important part of this. I need to understand. Now, do I know the will of God in every situation? Of course not. That wouldn't be the case at all. Like I said, some situations I wouldn't even know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit would. But the point of it is, when I know, the idea, no matter what I pray for, by saying what Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours, makes a lot of sense. You see, it makes a lot of sense. From my point of view, if Jesus, as a completely sinless being, is about to become sin on the cross and experience the wrath of God for every sin ever committed, does that sound like a reasonable request on your part? Let it pass from me. I don't deserve this. If it were me, that's what I'd be saying. You see, but I'm not him. But he said it because he felt, he understood it, how it felt as a human, perfect human being becoming this sacrifice. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. That becomes an extremely important thing. Okay, number 8, go with me to John 14. John 14, and we're going to look at 13 and 14. Jesus says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. There you go. And look, I just know how we are. I said in the name of, so it should have happened. Boy, that's not what he's taught. That's not what he means. When you say in the name of, it's not like magic words. I said in the name, so it should happen. No. There's several aspects to in the name of. I only can approach God through his name. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one what? Comes to the Father, even in prayer, except through me. So I only come to the Father through him. That's how I come. You see, that's what the writer of Hebrews talks about, that he has allowed us to come boldly to the throne of grace because we can only go through Christ. There's another aspect. It's under the authority of Jesus. You see, when I'm praying in his name, it's under his authority. But the one it most likely means is this. Whenever I pray for what Jesus would pray for in my life, he answers it. And that limits it, doesn't it? Well, no, you mean only what hit? Well, he's going to pray differently than me. Yes, he is. You see, but should I be comfortable that way? I should be. So one of the things when we say in the name of, it's not just the way to close a prayer. It's just not. But notice we do it. And we all do that. It's almost every time, you know. It's even if I'm doing a pastoral prayer on Sunday, I think, I better say in the name of at the end, you know, because then they all know it's time to say amen. But I mean, but it's not that type of rote thing. It does tell us something, though, and this is a sidebar, but it's pretty convincing to me that in the Word of God, you pray to the Father and you pray through the Son by the power of the Spirit. That's all through Scripture. Now, if you say, well, I pray to Jesus sometimes, that's fine, but I'm just saying you don't see that in Scripture. The idea is you pray to the Father through the Son. You see, I have access to the Father through the Son and then through the power of the Spirit of God in my life. So that's prayer. Now, one of the sidebars you see, and I just say it for the sake of it, never in the Word of God do you ever pray to any dead saint or something like that. Never, 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 never. There is no such thing in the Word of God like that. You pray to the Father through the Son in the name of. And notice, if you do that, whatever you do, you're going to be able to get it. And that's the way this whole thing works. He gives us access to the Father. And it says we have this access in Hebrews 10 through his death on the cross. And the idea, I want to look one more passage, Colossians chapter 3. Notice what verse 17 says. Paul writing to the Colossians, he says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." So it's not just my prayer life. That's included in everything. But everything I do, notice, what I do it all in his name. I do it for his glory. I do it in his stead. You see, whatever I do, do it all to the name of Jesus Christ. That's how that works. It's not magical words that make sure you get what it is you want. Now, go with me to Matthew 21. This is another important issue. Matthew 21 and verse 22. Well, I'll start in verse 21. Jesus gives some context. Jesus answered and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt," he said, "you shall not only do," he said, "what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Okay, now that's the kind of verse that can really get really misunderstood. Do you think Jesus was talking about, is there an example in the Bible of anyone that could move a mountain, that or would want to move? See, the point is, why would I want to move a mountain? Jesus used that in that hyperbole in a way. What's he saying? I can do anything. But he said, you have to pray believing. There's a part of my faith, and I'd call it more my confidence in my faith. You see, and that, and by the way, you say, don't we always show that? No. No, I don't think we always show confident faith. You see, what's your confidence? I'm confident in my God. So here's your confidence. Now, see, if I read that incorrectly, whenever I pray to God, he's going to say, is he going to answer the prayer? Yes. And he has three answers, and we've gone through that many times, right? What's the first answer? The only one we like. Yes. Yes. All right. What's the second answer? No. And what's the third answer? Wait. He's answered it. I'm happy with that. You see, but the point of it is, it's believing in the very essence and nature of Jesus Christ. Back to his name, back to all that. It's believing. What does God want for me? What does he want for you? What does he want for you? Not much, right? He doesn't care much, but what does he want for you? He wants the absolute best for you because he's God. Considering all the variables that surround your life, he wants the absolute best for you. And he's determined to want to give you the absolute best. And even when it doesn't appear that way, Paul, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. What? Yeah, to those who, what? Love Jesus, called according to his purpose. The idea is God says, that's my sovereignty. I want the best for you. That's the point. So when God tells me no, should I be disappointed? No. But we are, aren't we? Of course we are. I thought I was going to get that job. I mean, I really did. By the way, sometimes we think he says no and we misunderstand. He didn't say no. What'd he say? Wait. I run into that often with infertile couples. God said no. God said no. It said, we're going to look into something else, but God said no. He can say no. I don't deny that. We're talking about people like Hannah and people like that, you know, we in the Old Testament. But guess what happened? Here comes a baby. I think he said, wait. And then another baby. You see, sometimes it's wait. And I say this all the time. What is the greatest test of your faith? How long you'll wait and what you'll endure. You want to know how spiritual you are, how long will you wait and what are you willing to endure? That's the real test. And see, we don't like it that way. I'd rather have him say the test of my faith is when I get everything I want. And by the way, that seems funny, but the prosperity doctrine around the world is exactly that. And it's everywhere. Ranjit's told me it's all over India. Pablo's told me it's all over Argentina. That whole, because don't we all want prosperity? See, that's the whole point. I mean, we're very critical of the pastor in Houston that's on TV all the time and, you know, lives by the very axiom that God exists so that you can have everything you want in life. That's why there is a God. But understand, there's 40,000 people in that church every Sunday. You know why? We like that. In my flesh, I like that. We're going to get everything we want. And that's all over the world now. So the whole idea behind it, I understand why we think that way. But let me just say, but if I prayed that way, is there something that I said earlier tonight? Could selfishness be part of my prayer? Of course it could. You see, and he said, don't you be selfish, because if you are, you're not going to get me to answer. All right. Oh, I love what C.S. Lewis wrote. He wrote this. He said, we must not encourage in ourselves or others any tendency to work up a subjective state which, if we succeeded, we should describe that as faith, with the idea that this will somehow ensure granting our prayer request. We have probably all done this as children, but that state of mind is not faith in a Christian sense. It is a feat of psychological gymnastics. You see, because they, and I've heard people say this, faith can do anything God can do. Now, is there some truth to that? Yes. Is it totally true? No. But see, where's it put the power? Faith. See, prayer can do anything God can do, and I've read that. It could, but where's the power? Prayer. Prayer has the power. No, God has the power. You see, that's the way this whole thing works. We have to be careful when it comes to something like that. Okay, Philippians 4, verse 6. I've been there probably 30 times on Sunday mornings. And it'll probably be several more unless I go home sooner. But he says, be anxious for nothing. Now, here's the reason. There's a lot of anxiety among God's people. See, there's a lot of anxiety. The verse always applies. And all of us, if we're honest, have moments of real anxiety in our own lives. But be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, and that word supplication means pour out your heart. Prayer are the words I say. Supplication tells God how I feel. I'm afraid. You see, I'm worrying. I feel insecure. Whatever it is, you can pray that. But notice, with everything, with prayer and supplication, he says, with, there it is, thanksgiving. Then you let your requests be made known to God. I say it every time. When are we supposed to be thanking God? When we pray. When do we thank God? When we get what we want. Isn't he great? Isn't look what God did for me. But you never hear someone saying that while they're praying. But here's what happens. If I pray that way, because remember, why can I thank God? Because he loves me, and he's infinitely good, and he only wants my best. So that should give me enormous confidence in God's, see, in God. And so I can thank him. I don't have to wait for some circumstance to change. I can thank him. So he says, if you do that, what happens? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When I pray with supplication and thanksgiving, something happens to me, and I have peace. Now, guess what peace drives out of your mind? Anxiety. You see, and so the question comes down to then, if anxiety is remaining, am I really thanking God for how much he loves me, how good he is to me, how he can do anything for me? See, that becomes a very, this Thanksgiving thing, praying with Thanksgiving, just makes sense to us. I mean, everything you and I have in Christ, we should be thankful for. You're saved. What did you do? Nothing. How were you saved? Grace and mercy of God. See, everything. How am I held? How do I endure? How do I persevere in my Christian life? God does it. You see, he does everything for me. How can I have an assurance of heaven and eternal security? God does it. Don't you think then that the pervasive attitude that all of us should be is thankfulness? I'm thankful. You see, I'm thankful for you, Lord. Not thankful that I got what I was praying for. That's a very important thing. Okay, go to John 15. And you know this passage. Jesus says, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, he says, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit in and of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, he says, you can do absolutely nothing. And then he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and it dries up. And they gather them and they cast them into fire and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. It's the same idea as before, but this one is Jesus calls it abiding. You see, you just abided me. You see, you say it in my name. I mean, all these things imply the same thing. It's the intimacy of my relationship with my Lord. In fact, that's what the Christian life is. The Christian life isn't a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's not that way. Here's what you need to be doing, the things you have to stop doing. You check off the... That's not Christianity. That's a legalistic view of Christianity. Christianity is you staying as close to Christ as you possibly can in your life. It's why you confess your sins. Everything about it is to abide in Him. The whole key to being successful, you see, in my spiritual walk is staying as close to Christ as I can. That means I have to know Him, so I need to know that part. But it also means that's the one thing I have to be always sensitive to. Am I abiding in Christ? And if I abide in Christ, you see, it's the same thing as in His name. Then what am I going to ask for? What He does. You see how this, I mean, this whole abiding thing is very, very important. And so consequently from that, all these things kind of relate. The last one I just want to make a comment on is prayer and fasting. And that's used 7 times in the New Testament. Let me just say what I want to say about the fasting idea. Now, there's all kinds of fast. And by the way, if you're a one day a week faster and it's really good for you and you've lost 25 pounds, I'm happy for you. Okay? That's not biblical fasting. That's not biblical fasting. It's not a regimented checklist. I'm gonna fast. I'm gonna get what I want. If I fast, you get more. Because remember about the guy that was a demoniac and the disciples couldn't drive the demon out? And Jesus said, well, this is gonna require prayer and fasting for you guys. And it's like, whoa, fasting gives you extra oomph in your prayer. You see, that's what we think. But no, that's not what fasting does. And remember, how did the Pharisees interpret fasting? Once a week, charcoal on your cheekbones, under your eyes, put some old clothes on and stand outside. People go, look at him. Look how close he is to God. Look at him fasting. Jesus said, that's nonsense. When you fast, you better look better than you normally do. No one should walk up to you and say, you must have been fasting. You look terrible. They should say, man, you're looking good. And you think, hey, I was fasting. By the way, and if you have to tell someone you're fasting, from a biblical point of view, you're not fasting. You're just doing something to get noticed by men. And Jesus says, you have your reward. They noticed you. Fasting is being so preoccupied by a set of circumstances in your life that your entire focus is simply on praying your heart out to God. Nothing else matters. It is Jesus in the garden with the droplets of blood. It is that kind of thing. It is, I am totally preoccupied with this, and I'm praying this way. That's the point. And so fasting, in a sense, is a very important thing because, once again, it changes me. It doesn't give me, in a sense, more of an oomph in prayer. So I've said this, and it's kind of interesting that when you think about this, everything I said tonight, I said it for this reason. When I did Hannah, I came away with that conclusion, you know, prayer can change your circumstances, and it can. But prayer should change us. And it's one of the great vehicles that God uses for our sanctification. Prayer should always be changing us. You know, that's such an important thing. And so if I take through these, think of the things I covered all concerning prayer and think, does it apply to me personally? If you want to hear God hear you, confess your sin. If you want to have God hear you, don't be selfish. If you want to have God hear you, you need to be forgiving others. If you want to not have your prayers, in a sense, diminished, you better have a marriage that God would want you to have in your home. If you want God to answer your prayers, you should be generous in your giving. If you want to have more power in your prayers, you need to be relying on the Holy Spirit. If you want your prayers to get through, pray for the will of God to be done. If you want to pray as Jesus would, you'll have His authority in His name. He said, and if you pray with a believing confidence in who God is and what He'll do for you, your prayers can be answered. And if you pray expressing your thanks to God while you're praying, the petitions that you give him. And if you're praying through abiding in Christ and staying as close to Christ as you possibly can, and sometimes you have to make your prayer consume you because of the circumstance in your fasting. Notice there were 12 things there. Every one of them applied to you and me. All of them in the context of prayer. And see, we often view prayer as divorce from any of that. Prayer is just me telling God what I need to have. But it's not. Prayer is a way in which you and I, in a sense, grow in our relationship with God. You see, if you have a wonderful prayer life, I'm guessing you have a wonderful spiritual life. You see, that's the way this thing works. It works that way. One of the things I've learned through what there are people that are called prayer warriors. For some reason, usually women, but I'm not, I don't want to sound sexist there, but usually it's women. But there are people that have deep, unbelievable prayer lives. Some of them have passed on from our church now. We've had some older ladies that were just amazing in their prayer lives. But one of the things I've noticed about people who are devoted to prayer, almost all their prayer is intercessory for others. They almost never pray for themselves. All their prayer is for other people. Just like Paul's right, every church, I thank God all the time for you. That's the way people pray. They pray with intercession. The only exception I could see is when God told Jeremiah, don't even pray for them. Don't waste your breath. You see, because I'm not going to answer your prayer. But so prayer, you see, can change the circumstances, but prayer should change us. And right on time. And so you don't have to stay to 10, and you don't have to come back next week. This was our final week, and then we'll be off for the summer. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this subject. Thank you for everything that it says. I pray we consider these things and ask ourselves, is that how I view prayer in my life? That we're challenged by this, and that we find that if we do these kinds of things, we draw closer and closer to you, and we have this sense of true spiritual satisfaction in our lives. I pray, Father, that we have a discipline when we pray. I pray that every time we have a petition, challenge us with a spiritual desire behind a petition. It's great exercise for us. And Father, what a wonderful gift you have given us as fallen creatures saved by your grace, that we can approach your throne boldly and pray to you the good, the bad, the great, the terrible, the circumstances of our lives. And you bring us near, you give us comfort, and you give us answers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.